We are coming today to the end of our study, the book of Genesis. We started out at the very beginning of the history of this world, where there was just two human beings. Actually, I suppose we started with one human being, namely Adam, and then the creation of Eve, and all through those years that are so thinly described in Scripture, the years before the flood, those 1600 years, till then after the flood, to Noah and rebooting the planet, starting over again, a do-over from God and for the human race. And we started once again that time from 10 people. Four sons, four wives, Noah and his wife, and it was 10 people. Once again. Up until the time we saw God's plan really crystallizing in the history of a particular people. That God really chose one line of people in order to exhibit his plan of redemption to the rest of the world. And we saw God formulating that plan and refining the character and the lives of those people. We saw him working in Abraham and calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, that in faith he left his land, he left his place to go to another place that he'd never seen before. A lifestyle that he probably never experienced before. That of a nomad living in the land of Israel, going from place to place, living in tents. And then we saw the lives of his children all the way through to Jacob, and particularly that one child, Joseph, watching how God worked through them to bring that people into Egypt, to bring them out of the corruption that was in the land of Canaan that was causing so many issues with the family. And so finally we're coming to a close of that chapter where God is firmly establishing that family in the land of Egypt. That's in Genesis chapter 49, down in verse 29. We stopped last week, we looked at the prophecies, really, that Jacob gave to his children of what they were going to be in the nation of Israel. And now we're getting to the point where we have really the end of the life of Jacob. Now verse 29, "Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth." When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's sort of interesting to see all the different descriptions here about gathering to his people. That's used in the New Covenant to point out to the fact that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That we had Jacob who had this expectation of being gathered to his people. The way this is described, it is not like Jacob fought death, that he battled it, but rather you have somebody here who is almost with a sigh laying down his life, going to join his ancestors in the kingdom of God, in the inheritance of God. So it's interesting too that here he was in all the splendor of Egypt. He'd been there about 17 years. And during that time, he still had his eyes set back on Canaan because that was where the promise was. That even though they were in Egypt and things were going so very well in Egypt, so much better than they'd ever gone in Canaan, still Jacob didn't ask for a sarcophagus in Egypt. He didn't ask for a great tomb in Egypt. He said, take me back to the land of Canaan, because that's where I belong. It's also interesting that here he, when he thinks about that cave back home, he talks about that's where he buried Leah. You wouldn't think that Leah was that high in his estimation, but we see time and again here that God kind of brings things around, that he winds up, really his final resting place is not with Rebekah, but with Leah. And there's no mention that I could find of whatever happened to Bilhah and Zilpah as far as where they were buried. So even though he had all these relations with all these women, still he's going to be wind up, his final resting place is going to be next to Leah, which I think is, you know, kind of interesting. Then in Genesis chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, such as the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Apparently the Egyptians loved state funerals. And this is also testimony to the high esteem that Joseph had in the land of Egypt. That he was, that they gave basically Jacob a state funeral in Egypt. They gave him a formal event. In our day we're seeing all the formalities with regard to state funerals all around. And just this weekend we have the state funeral of Ted Kennedy, that all these things just, even in our day, a state funeral is quite an occasion, and in their day it was too. They did this for Jacob, who really had no standing in the court of Egypt, but they did it for him anyway. They embalmed him. If you've ever seen Egyptian mummies, what they've done, which everybody has, that's what he's talking about, embalming. These elaborate processes that the Egyptians did to mummify the dead, and that's what they did for Jacob. They did that 40 days and then another 30 days for mourning after that. Verse 4, when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Well, why didn't Joseph go himself? Chances are because he was in a state of mourning, that he didn't want to go stand before Pharaoh. That probably would have involved torn clothing or fasting or not shaving, or it would have involved something that he was not to appear before Pharaoh. Verse 6, Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. Very big state funeral, because this was quite a trip, because they're going from Goshen. This is a trip of several days, or even a week or two. They're leaving Egypt, and they were going up and around the land of Canaan and coming in the other side. Almost exactly the trip that Moses would take the people of Israel much later when they were leaving Egypt. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim was the word, Hebrew word for Egyptians. And Abel is mourning or meadow, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Most likely it was only the sons, Joseph and the rest of his brothers, who took the body onward from there. Because if you had this whole big Egyptian army entering the land of Canaan, let's just say it would have caused quite some interest from the Canaanites, and so they didn't want that. So here we had just the 12 of them carrying the body across the Jordan, probably in a ferry or a raft or whatever, across the Jordan, that was no threat to the Canaanites. You know, the family was known to the people in the land. Their passage was not an issue. The whole Egyptian army would have been a big issue. Verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" They didn't quite get it, did they? They didn't quite get it. It's interesting that the sort of thing that we saw going on in Jacob's life, that here Jacob was standing before Pharaoh and he said his life was so miserable. Here we have all these brothers who had all these 17 years of great prosperity in Egypt. All these wonderful things happen. And in the back of their head, they were thinking, yeah, but after father's gone, then we're really going to get it. Joseph's going to get us. Verse 16, so he sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." I imagine he wept because they didn't quite get it, that they had misunderstood him so much and not understood his true motives. Verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So even Joseph was looking back on the land of Canaan, saying, "That's where we belong." I don't know if it was God's plan for them to stay there 400 years. I kind of wrestled with that when I was studying through this, to try to figure and to understand if they had overstayed their welcome, or if it was always God's plan to build them into that huge nation of a couple million people to leave Egypt. That's something that really Scripture isn't clear about, as to when God wanted them to leave. But they certainly had great prosperity in Egypt for a time. And then after the change of pharaohs, we've talked a little bit about that too, that Egypt tended to change pharaohs back and forth. And when they had change of pharaohs, there was some issue there with the Hebrew children being thought of as possibly allying themselves with the Semitic peoples that were giving them trouble at the time. And their fortunes changed. But in any case, they wound up staying in Egypt. So what are we to make of this long sweep of history? Because I kind of wanted to not only look back, not just on Jacob, but on the whole, really, expanse of what we've looked at in Genesis. And one thing that came to mind was in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, it really gives us some of the rest of the story, kind of the background, the things that are going on. Romans chapter 5, down to verse 12. We'll start there, and we might go back to the beginning of the chapter, but this really describes, I think, some of what's going on. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more to the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one, gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua the Messiah, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For if on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua the Messiah. One thing that's apparent in what we read in Genesis, even at the very end, the book of Genesis ends with somebody dying. Actually, a couple of somebodies dying. Jacob dying, Joseph dying. And even though Joseph took them to that place, and even though Jacob was looking forward to being gathered to his people, still death reigned. In the book of Genesis, we also saw that sin reigned, and the consequences of sin reigned. Even in the history of Jacob's own family, that we saw the incest, we saw the violence in the incident of Shechem, we saw death, we saw immorality, even in the life of Judah, all the things that were going on with him and his children, that his children were so bad that God had to take them out. You know, the death was reigning through sin of Adam. And really, when we end the book of Genesis, in a sense it ends with great hope, but in another sense, it ends really at the very beginning of the story, because although the family of Jacob had gotten physical rescue, still in a sense the redemption was not completed, that even that great prosperity in Egypt was not enough. We're not going to go forward at this point into the study of Exodus, but if you look at Exodus, you'd see that even that great prosperity was short-lived. You would think that if God had brought a people to the point where one of them was the leader over that greatest country in all the world, that truly that would be a stable situation, and in this world they'd be safe. But one of the lessons of Scripture is that in this world, there is no safe place. In God's kingdom is where you find the place that is safe. Turn to me the book of Hebrews chapter 11. I think we will go there instead of the beginning of Romans. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We saw that in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. And oh, how I wish that men in our day would realize this very simple truth. And people are going to all sorts of lengths to deny that this world was made out of things that were not seen. That God made it all out of nothing. Nothing at all. It's amazing the things that, as people are confronted with more and more issues over why this world, this universe, could not have arisen all by itself, that just the numbers aren't there, we would say. If we were odds makers, we would say there would be a very poor bet to make on the chances of the world arising all by itself. But still in our day, we deny it. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. The one example in all of Genesis of someone who did not die was Enoch. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We saw people in Scripture who were trying to sort of pretend to follow God, at least for a while. In most the biggest example of that would be Esau, who married a Canaanite woman, and then when he saw it, he displeased his father. It's like, okay, well, let me get somebody else from Ishmael, and he just didn't quite get it. He didn't quite get it. Today in the Jewish community, in fact, when we look around, I had spoken the Torah portion about, you know, social activism, and people are tempted to think that the social activism really brings favor before God. And no. No. Especially not if you do it without any faith. If you do it for the wrong reasons, it doesn't really get you anywhere. It is faith that really is the engine that drives everything, or it should. Everything that's true and is good. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That unshakable city, that unshakable place, rather than the very shakable and very changeable place in which we live our daily lives. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And therefore there was born even of one man, and to him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you desire the heavenly country? Or are you just having a grand old time right here? Is this the place where you set your hopes and your fears? Do you watch the stock market every day with abandon? When pieces fall off your house? Or when a piece of favorite electronics break? Or when the car won't start? Or when the dog throws up on your prize carpet? Does that upset you? Does that tear you up? Does that ruin your life? Does that ruin your day? Does that ruin your outlook? Or are you thinking, well, so it goes. So it goes with things in this world. And desiring that better country, the heavenly one. If you're given a choice between building that kingdom for yourself in this world, or deferring that kingdom in this world, putting on the back burner and instead seeking God's kingdom, what do you choose? We have those decisions every day. Each one of us are faced with choices. Choices to do right, choices to do wrong. Where we spend our time, where we spend our money. What we think about when we're not thinking of anything at all. When we're not thinking of anything at all, are we thinking about our bank account? Are we thinking about our job? Or are we thinking about the things of God? And meditating upon His Word? Think about what we can do about other people. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And that's what we just saw. By faith. Faith that God would deliver them back to the land and even back beyond that to a heavenly country. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Messiah greater riches and the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. He's not boasting there about our own quality, but rather he's boasting about the redemption of Yeshua. That in a sense, in one sense, God is the same God as he was in the time of Jacob, time of Isaac, Abraham. He's got the same power. The kinds of things in this list that he accomplished and that people were able to accomplish to him through him, they're things that are available to us in the power of God. But in another sense, we're even less, have less of an excuse, because one thing that makes the lives of these people, like the ability of Joseph to forgive his brothers after what they'd done to him, the faith of Abraham to leave his country and to go to a different land, all that was done without the power that we have in the indwelling Spirit of God. And we have the Spirit of God not just coming upon us for service, but it says that we who are believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that we are partners every moment of every day, that we have Him inside of us, that we are, in a sense, the temples of God, because we contain the Spirit of God wherever we go. He is with us. He is watching with us what we are doing. And so we have no excuse whatsoever. I mean, these people stood up and look at what they accomplished and look at what happened to some of them and what they went through. And we won't go and talk to our co-worker about the Messiah because we were afraid that they might get upset. I mean, okay, sure, maybe you got an overall plan of ministering. I mean, there are times when I knew that if I came right out and ministered to that person, they'd run screaming into the woods. So maybe you have an overall plan. My plan with one person was music, and sharing music CDs, because this coworker would listen to music CDs, even messianic CDs, but wouldn't really talk. And then after a couple, she got a couple of CDs under her belt, and we started talking a little bit more, and then a couple more CDs, and then find out where she was. So maybe you have an overall plan of reaching people. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God putting it on your heart that you need to do something. Reach out to somebody. Maybe minister to somebody. Somebody's not very pleasant. Somebody who disturbs you. And God's putting that on your heart. And you're saying, oh, terrible things might happen. Well, yeah, it might. It might, but that's okay. It's okay. Because in this world, terrible things happen all the time. Rather have a terrible thing happen by faith in God's kingdom than a terrible thing happen outside of God's will, right? I can remember and went down, going down Indian Harbor and doing some open air preaching years ago, and there were times when I got heckled. There were times when people got in my face. That's okay. That was okay. Because God was still honored in what was being done. The lesson of the book of Genesis and the lesson of Hebrews is that all these people, by this great faith, their faith made a difference in their lives, and they weren't afraid to step out and do the things that God had commanded them to do, the things that God had set on their heart to do. They weren't afraid to go out and excel in the service of God. And we're so afraid to even step out of the ordinary. There is this great crushing pressure in this world to conform, to fit in, to go along, to do things like everybody around us, to think the same thoughts, to say the same things. We've got to just, literally, we've got to break that mold. We've got to just, like a baby bird breaking out of a shell, we've just got to crack that shell. Just get out there, because people just expect you to do and say certain things. And I'm guilty of the same thing. People at work are generally not. I haven't quite understood that here we are at really the in some sense, the height of American civilization in terms of our prosperity and our power and all the rest. But yet, talk to people, and people are traditionally at work are so gloomy. Like, you know, I just, ooh, the boss, and rah, 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 about the boss, and rah, 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 about the working conditions. Like, hey, yeah. And you get pulled into that. But yet, to glorify God, and step out by faith and say, no, I'm not going to be like that, because I don't care whether I got that raise. I don't care about, you know, the lighting in the office, or how big my desk is. All those things don't even matter. Instead, by faith, I have set my head, I set my eyes on a kingdom that's not of this world, like so many others before me. And that's why I'm setting my course, to that kingdom on the horizon. And although I have to sometimes make, you know, some care about where I'm walking at this minute in this world, still my focus is not on the world around me. My focus is on that kingdom on the horizon. I've heard it said, although I have never plowed a field, I have had to try to walk a straight line in the field, that if you have a landmark in the distance, and you set your mind, you set your eyes towards it, you will generally walk a straight line towards that landmark. People say that about plowing a field, that if you set your vision on something on the far side, and you go towards it, and you will plow a straight line. If instead you look at the place of the situation around you and try to stay straight, you're going to look like, you know, you're wobbling all over the place. I guess the closest I've come to plowing is mowing the lawn, and I do generally do that. If I on the side of our lawn, I have a fence post, I'll mow down that side in order to find the boundary of the lawn. If I don't do that, and I try to make all the rows line up the same spot, it looks like I was drinking too much, or maybe I was, you know, maybe had a funny lawnmower that had some wheels that were a little wobbly. But if you set your sight on something and you head towards that something, then you go straight. And all these people that we have studied, all these people that God calls righteous in Hebrews, all these people set their mind on God, on following God, and on the kingdom that's not of this world. And as a result, they walked straight. And so it is our job to set our mind on the kingdom of God and to treat our trip through this world as a sojourning, what's called. It means you don't belong, you don't live here. You're just passing through this world. And where we're heading back home. We're heading to home, rather. And that home is our heavenly inheritance. And keep our mind focused on that. And then we'll walk straight. And that's with all the other things that were going on with all these people that we studied in Genesis. Those who kept their eyes fixed on God, they walked straight. Those who didn't got into deep trouble. And let us be those who by faith keep our eyes fixed on God and His kingdom, no matter what's going on all around us. And we will wind up okay. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for the times that we've taken our eyes off of You. That like some of the people that we'd studied Genesis, that we start doing things our own way. We decide we had a better solution to the problem than trusting you. Father, forgive us, because I think each one of us knows where that took us and how hard it was to get back on track. Always teach us the direction which to go, help us to keep our focus on your kingdom. In the power of your Spirit, may we always embrace the service of you and of our Messiah, so that we may not put our trust or our affections on things that fail, but rather on the eternal kingdom which shall never fail, that will be presided over by our Messiah and great King Yeshua. Amen.